pitch a song one day. I got a high up there, and then you start, I apologize for that, but make a joyful noise, right? God accepts that as well. Even Dan and his hoarse voice did a great job leading us in song.
Amen.
Dan's the one that likes to prepare, so he likes to know when he's going to sing. He thinks about it the night before. He writes all his songs down. That's why he didn't do your song, Diane. And then he tried to blame me. He said, this is Barry's favorite. We're going to sing it anyway. I just sang it, but I don't know that one. So I really appreciate Dan. He was up here. You couldn't see it. He was foot tapping. I like that, too. He was going to town. And also, I want to encourage Marco, too. I was very impressed with him. I enjoy more than anything. Now, some of you like very well rehearsed and programmed communion table administration. I don't. I like it when it's sincere, it's not written, it's not practiced, and it comes straight from the heart. And I saw that from Marco, and those are moving times, and those are maturing and growing times. So just want to encourage him to continue doing what he's doing. We're very proud of him. I also want to show you our new curtain. Say thank you to Julie. She's the one who's spearheaded this whole thing. Well, now we can close the curtain before folks go in there, and when they come out, sometimes we have to do it when they come out, because sometimes the garments show a little more than, so it's just modesty. So we're doing that, so we want to thank you for that. Now we have a mystery to solve. We're missing two communion trays. You got those, Bob?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Mystery solved. All right, we got that taken care of. I also want to make mention of the new Converse class that Rada began today. And
what did you call her? I just apologize.
He's going to mess it up again, I promise. I promise. He'll be calling you who knows what, but he pointed at you. I like that. So he knew what he was talking about. But Rada and Tom Prosich began new Converse class today, and I want to open that up for any of you who feel that you would like to have a class on first principles and the things that are required of you and the things that you should know about this faith that you're in and walking in. Tom, you have your hand up.
We didn't start the class today. It'll start Wednesday.
All right, it'll start Wednesday. So Sundays, that's fine. Sundays and Wednesdays, you can meet with Tom and Rada, and you're welcome to join them. Matter of fact, I encourage you to do so. We also began our Financial Peace University class for teens. I can't tell you all how important this is for you to get your kids here early and on time for Sunday school.
Amen.
They are really going to learn some things in this class. You know, I told them I had a goal when I was, I don't even know if I should say this, but one of my goals when I was their age was to make $100,000 a year. And I've reached that goal twice now. And it's done me no good. And I asked each of the kids, are your parents rich? Is your parents rich? Your parents rich? Do they fight? Have you heard a fight about money in your house? Do they struggle with their bills? Everybody had to say, we all know, right? No sense of being ashamed here. And I said, you know, it's the same thing in my household. I'm not done with my money what I'm supposed to do. That's why I'm not receiving what I'm supposed to be receiving. We can get them started off on the right foot. Wouldn't that be important?
Yes.
So let's take the time, make the effort, get them here on time, get them in the class, let them participate, and they're going to have some fun doing it. And we talked about the bling bling and the fancy clothes and great gym shoes, and I told them most things are not bad by themselves. But if they do what they need to do first, they can have that also.
Right.
But starting off the right way is so important, and they'll learn this in that class if you get them there, okay? All right, we're going to go do our little quiz right now for our minor prophets. You guys ready? Put them Bibles down. You pick up your Bible. This is the fourth sermon now. We should have this. All right, so the first one is Hosea, Joel,
Amos.
You all waiting for me, aren't you? Now, I learned something. I didn't know what to tell you for the first three. And for those of you that like to do some kind of word association or whatever, those first three have O's in them. All right? So just something to kind of remember. Hosea, the second letter is an O. The next one, Joel, the second letter is a O. Then you got Amos. Well, that's the third letter.
Third letter.
So second letter, third letter, like that. Mississippi, okay?
Second
so,
to last.
Second to last. I like that. Very good. All right, so Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Then after that, we start with an O, all right? And maybe all of these next three end in A-H. So you have Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, Micah is one of those ones that we generally leave out. But they're in there, all those three end in A-H. The next two, the second to last letter, is a U. This one we always leave out, and that is Nahum and Habakkuk. You know, that's the one you choke on. Okay, Habakkuk. Then the last ones, they rhyme. And they start with the last letter of the alphabet. So it's Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Malachi. Okay, we got that? All right, you all keep practicing that. Now, in a couple of months, we're going to do 12 books of history. So we'll be practicing those as well. So we're going to start you guys learning your Bible and knowing where to find things, all right? So let me turn your attention back to this sermon. We're talking and preaching about this great prophet Amos, classified as a minor prophet. And we've been getting some major messages from this minor prophet. The first lesson was a lesson about the judgment on our neighbors. And we looked at the neighbors of Israel and Judah, and how God was bringing judgment on them. We talked about how easy it is looking over in somebody else's yard and saying what's wrong with them. But we flipped the script in the next sermon, and we talked about judgment on myself. You know, they say when you point a finger at somebody else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. And that's what we need to do, is be a little more hard on ourselves to make sure we're doing what's right and what's required. So we talked about judgment on myself. Then last week, we dealt with when the Lord's day is darkness. Generally, when we think about the Lord's day, we think about His returning, or we think about something great happening with the Lord's day. But if we're not found in the faith, if we're not found doing what we're supposed to be doing, the Lord's day is darkness. We don't want Jesus to return if we're not ready. And a lot of us are not ready. That's why we're not praying, Lord, return soon. You know, that's what the early church did when they prayed. They were waiting for Jesus to come back at any moment. You know, they had just walked with Him, and they didn't treat Him right. They had just walked with Him, and they didn't listen to Him. They had just walked with Him and seen His miracles, and they were like, come on back, we'll get it right this time. Come on back, take us back with You. And they prayed, Lord, return soon. And they prayed that in earnest. And look, we're some many, many years removed from that. And we don't hear that prayer so much, do we? You know, how many of you would really be upset if Jesus preempted the end of this sermon and took us all home? You know, I wouldn't be upset at all. You know, not at all. I got some things I'd like to achieve in His lifetime. I'd like to see some things happening. And, you know, but if He was to come today, Brother Aikens, that I wouldn't be too upset. Unless He didn't take me. I'd be upset then. But I have a faith that I have a blessed assurance that we have sung this morning that I will be in that number. And it's not because I'm a preacher. It's not because I, quote unquote, know my Bible. It's not because I'm some great person. It's all because of what Jesus did. I have faith in that and in that alone, that He paid the price for my sins. And I'm betting the farm. I'm betting everything on Jesus. I'm not betting it on religious man. I'm not betting it on some great saying or some great whatever you name to it. I'm putting everything on Jesus. And that's why I feel that in the end, I'll be saved and not lost. And you need to do the same as well. Now, in Amos chapter 7, starting with verse 10 through 13. And when you read these major and minor prophet books and the Old Testament in general, sometimes you can get confused or taken aside or have your thoughts removed to the visions that are given in the book. And I want you to know that the visions are important. But the visions generally spoke to the people of that day. The visions had great meaning for whomever Amos was prophesying to at that time, meaning Israel and Judah. So when they heard the vision of the plumb line and the vision of the locust and the vision of the fire, they knew exactly what Amos was talking about. Now, from good study and hermeneutics, we can learn that same thing as well. And I'm going to quickly, briefly give you what those visions mean when I get to it. But don't be taken aside from that. All right? That's why I want to point out verse number 12. And verse number 12 is what I want your attention to be directed to for this sermon's purpose. I'm going to start with verse 10, but verse 12 is where the crux of our message comes from. The Bible reads, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel." You see, Israel and Judah used to be one country. Okay? And they split. 10 tribes went with Israel, and 2 tribes remained with Judah, that being Judah and Benjamin. And they remained where God told them to remain. They stayed where God told them to stay. And because of that, they didn't fall into idolatry as fast as Israel. But they had their turn too. All right, but they were told Jerusalem was where you're supposed to worship. Jerusalem, 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 and Jerusalem was in Judea. All right, so but Israel had a king. His name was Jeroboam, and they had a priest, and their place where they worshiped, one of those places was Bethel. Okay, that was their Jerusalem. So Amaziah was a prophet of Bethel. Okay, you understand that now, right? And Amos has sent word to him about the visions that he has seen that the Lord himself has shown him. Now, generally, prophets prophesy, they prophesy warning. Listen, bad stuff is about to happen unless you thus and such. Okay? And the Lord has showed me some things, and you guys don't want this to happen, so you need to get your act together. All right, we understand that? All right, so then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel, Bethel, supposedly. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Funny, after what I just told you, right? That they consider that their native land. Now, verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, wasn't just saying it to the king no more, said it to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amaziah telling Amos to get out. So this morning's sermon is entitled, "No Prophets Wanted." No prophets wanted. Be careful, church, when that's the sign over your heart and over your head, "No prophets wanted." We have to be careful that we have to set our lives up that we are like Amaziah, that we're worshiping in what we consider to be our native land, what we consider to be the land of promise, that we consider to be God's country. Be careful, because you can be earnest, just like Amaziah, thinking that he's speaking against us. He's speaking against the king. He's speaking against my country. No prophets wanted. Take that back to your land. Earn your bread there. So we have to be careful that we just don't call judgment on our neighbor, but we must consider the judgment on ourselves. Be careful, as the prophet is prophesying, that the day of the Lord will not be darkness for us, but that it would be light, that it would be welcoming, that we would earnestly seek it and desire it. How often times pride keeps us from accepting the vision of God. It's real funny how often pride keeps us from even accepting the very word of God. We can read it with our own 2 eyes. We can open up a different version of the Bible and the same message could be in there, but our pride keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. Repent and be baptized. We don't have to go any further than that. It is pride that has kept most people out of the water. Amen. It is pride that has kept people away from being baptized for the remission of their sins. As simply as God has put it, as if doing things that way all of a sudden gives one to Amos and one against Amaziah. All should be towards God. So we need to check our pride, church, to make sure that there are no prophet wanted signs on our hearts, no prophet wanted signs on our minds, on our heads, and on our brains. Is the understanding of the individual that much more greater than the word of God or the prophet? You see, many don't accept the word of the prophet because they trust their understanding over the prophet's. They trust what they believe over what the prophet is trying to teach and preach. The herald of God claiming out to all people everywhere, repent or you all likewise perish. Well, he's just a gonging symbol. He likes to yell up there in that pulpit and he likes to show out and our pride gets in the way. Our own interpretation overtakes the prophet of God. And don't think God isn't still sending prophets out into the world. You see, the funny thing about prophets is they're generally really recognized when they're dead and gone. When they're dead and gone, just like Jesus, when he's dead and gone, oops, we have crucified the Savior of the world. What must we do to be saved now? Our best chance. Look, we of all people are blessed. God himself came down in flesh, walked with us, talked with us, healed us, led us and showed us the way, and we took him and hung him up on a tree. Then he was dead and gone. We start crying for them and wishing for them. Moses was the same way. Those people bellowed against God and they bellowed against Moses. It was like he had to drag them out of Egypt, drag them through the water, drag them through Canaan. But boy, when he died, they cried and cried for months, lamenting that Moses was gone. God's men are that way because they're selfless men. Their hearts are in it, not for their own purposes, but for the souls of men. And we can see that with Amos, and I'll show you it as well. So we have to be careful, saints, that we don't have that no prophets wanted sign up over our mantle, our hearts, and our minds as well. I don't want to sit up here and stomp the floor and tell you that you need to listen to me because I am God's prophet. You know, I kind of feel like Paul. I'm the worst of all of you all. You know, that's why I consider the great privilege it is to stand up here before you and to preach the holy and undivided truth of God's word. I understand its implication on the lives of men. It's not that I'm smarter than you. It's not that I'm more gifted than you. It's that God looked and picked the weakest thing he could out the box. The ugliest thing he could out the box. The most foolish thing he could, he picked out the box. And he looked, oh, there's Barry. I'll use him. That'll mess him up. You know, because they'll look at Barry's past life, and they'll look at Barry's family, and they'll look at Barry's wife, and they'll look at Barry's situation, and that will confuse them all to you know what. Man. But that's how God's prophets are. Amos himself didn't go to the greatest schools. He didn't go to the, you know, on the prophet training course. He was a lonely shepherd boy, and he was a carer of sycamore trees. Whatever that means, I'm sure it was something that really confused people at that time, because that's what he told Amaziah. He said, look, I'm just telling you what God said. Now you believe it if you want to, because I'm just a sheep herder and a carer of sycamore trees. So it's up to you to believe the word or not, because God's word is God's word no matter who's preaching it, no matter who's teaching it. There's power in it to save. Let's look at the five visions of Amos, and you'll see just why Amaziah was so upset. At the beginning of chapter number 7, starting in verse number 1 and through verse number 3, we have what is called the vision of locusts. Now, locusts have been all throughout the Bible, right? That's that grasshopper. And God has a way of using the locust to his benefit. You know, we still worry about locusts today. They're a force that cannot be stopped. All right? If you think it's bad with the floods coming and destroying the different farm fields and everything else, you let some locusts get together by God's hand. They'll eat up everything in sight. How many of you ever seen a locust or have seen what locusts have been able to do? Okay, so some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. God was going to put together locusts in biblical proportions to overtake Israel. In verse 1 it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. And just as the second crop was coming, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen,' the Lord said." You see Amos's heart here? It's sort of like Moses. Every time Israel got on God's nerves, Moses had to step in there and say, God, don't hit them. Don't strike them dead. Don't destroy them. You know, one time God said, look, I'm getting rid of all of them, and I'm starting over with you. You know, I can do what I did with them through you. That's how God is. He can do whatever he wants to do. Who wants to face a swarm of locusts that God has prepared for judgment? Okay, this is not, I'm not talking about the natural migration pattern of the grasshopper known as the whatever scientific name we give it. I'm talking about where God gets them all together and comes and calls judgment on a land, right? And to show, he started with the king. You see, when the crops were taken in that day, the king got his share first, okay? That's why God told Israel back in the day, y'all don't want no king. You keep asking for a king, but you don't want no king. He's going to lord everything over you. Kings get, you know, they get stuff. They get benefits. You don't want that. I'm your king. All right? My benefit is you. You should want me as your king and not some man. So here you see it says, in the king's share, we're going to leave him out because he symbolized the land. He was going to clean that out. And then when the second crop came up, because sometimes that's what it took, the king decided, well, you know, to this year's crop is kind of small, so I'm just going to take everything. When the corn comes out again, when the grain comes out again, you all can have the second harvest. Okay? So here in this case, God sent the locusts to take care of the king's portion, and God sent the locusts to take care of the second portion. Wasn't nobody getting nothing. Okay? And Amaziah said, I don't like that. And then he used that too. He used that vision, and who did he write first? He wrote the king first. He sent Jeroboam, like, look, Amos is talking about taking your crop. You know, and then what do kings do? They chest they all puffed up. Who do you think he is taking my crop? Let me know that's the king's crop. I'm the king. God will bless me first. He may not take care of you all, but I'm certainly going to get my portion. He sent him a note saying, Amos is talking against you. In verses 4 through 5, we have a second vision. That vision is a vision of fire. Boy, we're seeing some of God's, I'm going to call them some of his favorite tools. First, locust. He likes to use those. And then fire. God likes to use that too. All right? Now, fire oftentimes represents God's word in the scriptures. All right? You need to recognize that. Here, the vision of fire is given. The sovereign Lord shows Amos something once again. Now, notice, how's Amos getting these visions? God is showing them. He's not getting them by any private interpretation of his own. See, Amos didn't make up an analogy for the judgment on Israel. Amos is giving the word of God to Amaziah and the people of Israel. Because this is the vision that the Lord showed me. Now, I can make up some stories. I can tell some tall tales. But I want you to know God showed me this. I'm not making this up. This is not my own private interpretation. And then when he showed that the fire would devour the land, he cried out once again, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Now, Jacob here, or Israel, was bigger than Judah. Okay? What Amos is really referring to here is the magnitude of the judgment. That Jacob was small in comparison to the judgment that God was going to bring down on him. You see, God wasn't going to start a little matchbook fire. He wasn't going to rub two twigs together. All right? This fire was going to consume the land. It was going to go through. I'm talking about fire where, you know, you see, you figure like brick houses shouldn't burn. I'm talking about brick houses burning and falling down. This is the judgment that Amos is seeing, that Jacob is so small relative to the example and the power and the might of God. Next, in Amos 7, verses 7 through 9, there's a vision of the plumb line. How many of you know what a plumb line is today? Well, it was very similar back in that same day. Here, God takes a plumb line, and he measures Israel with that plumb line, and he finds Israel wanting. Or he finds that Israel doesn't measure up. Or he's sort of drawing a line in the sand. And God is saying that the time has come. A plumb line, I replied, when he asked him, what do you see? He says, the Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places, he's on a wall, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Now, church, we are Israel today. And you be careful and make sure that we're doing the will of God, teaching the will of God, and following the will of God. Otherwise, that plumb line comes up against us. And the sanctuaries that we have built, and the wonderful sanctuary we have here, with its paintings and everything, and having all the nice things we do with two different... We are blessed here in Brookville, aren't we? Well, God will take that and measure that and find it lacking, and find it wanting, and destroy it. You see, because when he started it out, he laid a perfect stone in Zion. When God was the one that started building the wall, everything was plumb. Everything was in order. Everything was according to his plan. But we, the lively stones that are being added to the temple, that are being added to the wall, we just messed it all up. So God takes that plumb line and says, everything above here, knocking it out, and it's starting all over again. And don't think that God won't do it. Amen. You know, we think we're justified and we're deserving of everything we get, don't we? We have a tough time teaching that sometimes, trying to get us to understand you don't deserve what you get. You're blessed with what you get. You're blessed with it. So if you got a lot, you're blessed. If you got a little, you're blessed too. Recognize you don't deserve it. God has just chosen you for whatever reason for the blessings that you have. Better be faithful with it, or the plumb line will come right along, and God will say, okay, it's good up to here. Everything else got to go. And he can do that in a heartbeat. Then he has the vision of the basket of fruit in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And once again, God shows this basket of ripened fruit to Amos. And in verse 2, he says, what do you see, Amos? He asked, a basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. We have to be careful of that as well. You know, I couldn't help but to make a modern application here. You know, I'm pretty bad with my fruit sometimes. I put it out on the counter and, oh, it looks so pretty when I put it there. And I can just envision the day when I go to my banana and eat that nice, sweet, luscious banana, because the time was just ripe to eat that banana. But you know, sometimes I neglect that fruit and it sits up there on that counter and it's not pretty anymore. All of a sudden it's got some spots on it. And now I just don't have spots on it because I continue to neglect it. It starts turning brown and then black. And then after a while, I don't look like a banana at all. No more. And Israel can become that way. We can become that way, saints, if we neglect our heritage, If we neglect our spiritual blessings, if we neglect what God has given us, and this is all what Amos is trying to tell Israel, the time will come where it's right, where we won't be good for anything, we'll have to be thrown away. God says the time is right for Israel. I'm not going to spare them anymore. They have neglected me and my ways, and I will have to destroy them. Then in chapter 9, I want you to turn here because I want to show you something. Chapter 9 of Amos, look down at verse number 7. Wish I had time to go through all these visions, but I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. Makes sense, don't it? You see why Amaziah was so upset? You see why Israel was so upset? How dare he? Remember now, Amos is a prophet to Judah. Okay? God sent him to Israel. And you know why now, right? Because their prophet was Amaziah. He wasn't telling them the truth. That's what false prophets do. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But remember, I keep telling you, God's choosing of Israel, and you need to understand this, God's choosing of Israel was not the equivalent of his unchoosing of everybody else. When God chose Israel, it didn't mean he was mad at Egypt. When God chose Israel, it didn't mean he was mad at Syria. You see, God is the God of every nation. And throughout history, the Bible doesn't give us a history lesson. We get a history lesson in it because God is eternal. But the purpose of this book is not a history lesson. Throughout history, God has delivered every nation. God has saved every people because he is God. And the whole world belongs to him. The people in Egypt, that's his creation. The people in Syria, that's his creation. So God's choosing of Israel had purpose behind it. It didn't have neglect behind it. It wasn't a display of love and a display of hate to everybody else. But Israel got built up on that. Their pride got in the way. Now we live in America. I want us to understand this lesson. Because here in America, we tend to think we're God's country. That God loves us above everybody else. But I want you to know, God is the God of America, God is the God of Iraq, God is the God of Afghanistan, and God will deliver his people no matter where they are. Amen. Now don't get me wrong. If people in Iraq are worshiping false gods, they're going to get a judgment. Amen. If the people in Afghanistan are worshiping false gods, they're going to get a judgment. But guess what? If people in America are worshiping false gods, they're going to get a judgment. God is God, and he's God everywhere. Now, to prove that, in verse number 7, listen to what God says. Are not you Israelites the same to me as who?
The Cushites.
As the Cushites. No difference before God. And you know it's true, because what does your Bible say? God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter what your nationality is. Doesn't matter when you were born. Doesn't matter where you came from. God is not interested in what your upbringing is. God is interested in your obedience, your submission and humility to his will. And if you do that, you'll be saved, no matter who you are. Jesus had to tell that Samaritan woman that. Just like, look, you Samaritans don't know what you worship or where you should be worshiping. And he told the people that, the lady that, the dogs at the table, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. Jesus was letting them know even then that I'm saving all, not just one type of people. All kinds of people. He goes on to talk in there, but I wanted you to see that. The Israelites are no different than anybody else. If you keep reading, he lists the deliverance of some other nations. He declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up out of Egypt? Now that's the example. And we know that, right? Brought Israel up out of Egypt. Then he compares that to the Philistines. Ooh. Didn't I also deliver the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Let me tell you how we get mixed up on this. See, when we hear countries, we think that's how God is thinking, countries. But you see, when God mentions Jacob, he wasn't thinking country. He wasn't thinking land. He was thinking obedient people. When God was thinking Israel, he was thinking those who obey his will and do his will. That's how we could be Israel today. So when he said he wasn't going to totally destroy Israel, we're the proof of that.
Amen.
Because we're Israel.
Right.
And he didn't completely destroy
it.
Okay? So when he mentions the sinful kingdom, he's not just talking about the Philistines and their territory. He's talking about those who live and act and do like Philistines. There are people in Philistine that are Philistines that were not doing what was wrong in the eyesight of God. And therefore, they're not a part of the evil kingdom. This is teaching on the church that needs to be broadened. The church is bigger than what you think. You can't see the church. Only God knows who's in the church and who's out of the church. So we have to be careful with that. That we don't try to just deal with the judgment of our neighbors and not the judgment on ourselves. So we're in this situation now. Prophet versus prophet. It's almost like the boxing match. How many of y'all like the great boxing matches? You know, Muhammad Ali versus Frazier. When they fight 3 or 4 times, you can still watch those fights on TV today. And if you're into that kind of stuff, you know, you get goosebumps just watching the Thriller in Manila and all those kind of Hearns versus Leonard, all right? Those are some great fights there, you know? And we have our great ones today as well. Here we have prophet versus prophet. Amaziah, the great prophet of Bethel, versus Amos, the little lowly sycamore Karen prophet from the little old Judah. Okay? And it's almost, maybe this is where we get our love for the underdog. You know, Amos comes from the little old two-tribe nation. Here's Amaziah from the great Bethel, whose territory expands above all the globe. And they preach in Bethel, prophet versus prophet. But I want you to know that Amaziah was a false prophet. He had a legitimate business in the sense that he prophesied for a kingdom at a place and even in a temple. He reported to a king and he claimed to have visions from God. But I want you to know that false prophets, saints, do miracles.
Teach.
I want you to know that false prophets do wonders. I want you to know that false prophets receive visions. But so do you when you eat the wrong thing at night and you go to bed. You have to be careful where that vision comes from. Amen?
Amen.
Y'all out there? Here, look at in Deuteronomy 13. See if you can find that book in the Bible. Deuteronomy 13, fifth book. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's a book of law. It's part of the Torah, part of the five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we call it. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see this. False prophets do miracles. So when we're watching on TV, we're so moved by what these great speakers do. I seen a man wave his hand over a large choir, and all the choir fell down. Except for there was like about 10 or 12 people. They must have not got the memo. So that when he waved his hand, people were falling down and they were in their books. They looked up and they, oh. You know, and that's what happened. We like to do what everybody else is doing. We don't want to steal. I need to get the Holy Ghost too. You know, false prophets do miracles and wonders. The Bible reads, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, notice what God said, if it takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, try to clarify it for him, and let us worship them. And this is exactly what Amaziah is doing. Do you hear me, church? You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death.
because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. False prophets do miracles. They do, and you need to be careful. You need to be careful to where they lead. False prophets are great preachers. They are excellent speakers. They have the gift of timing and persuasion. Their tongues are silken and golden. They lay it out like you like to hear it. And they know just where to touch you and how to push your buttons. They know how to move you along. Now, God has some of those too. God has some of those too. But you have to be careful. The responsibility is on you to make sure that they're not false prophets. We need to, there's a story I want to take you on, but my time seems to have just run away from me. But in Nehemiah, and we're going to study this book in 2 months. So if you want to get ahead of the game, go ahead. Here's the story of the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? And here, the countries that are enemies to those that want to rebuild the temple in Judah have hired a prophet. Okay? They hire a prophet to do their bidding, to speak their visions, to follow their doctrines and their plans. And they said, we're paying you. This is what you're supposed to say. Now, you need to be careful of worshiping in a church like that, where they hire the preacher they want to say the things they want to hear and to follow the doctrines that they make up. Now, if you think about that for a while, you can name a whole bunch of them that fall in that category. Because this is prophet versus prophet right now. Okay? False prophets can do miracles and wonders. False prophets are great preachers and great speakers. That doesn't make them true. All right? So here, Nehemiah come to realize that this false prophet had been hired by the king and sent to cause trouble to the Israelites and the Jews that were rebuilding the temple. And he told them that, where's my verse at? In verse 8 of Nehemiah 6, the Bible says, I sent him this reply back to the prophet. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. He let them know. And then he goes on to talk about the intimidation of this false prophet just to keep the Israelites from rebuilding the temple of God. So false prophets need to have, or prophets need to have a correct vision. A vision that is right. And unfortunately, saints, not unfortunately, but unfortunately by our human thinking, The correct prophet, his vision usually comes with patience. You see, we like things right now. False prophets are usually the ones that can give it to you right now. The correct prophet, there's going to be some time in the equation. There's going to be some patience in the equation. There's going to be some long suffering in the equation. But see, with the prophet's message, he's not just trying to save you, trying to save everybody. And that takes some time, because we're some thick-headed, lump-headed people, and we don't want to hear the truth right away. It kind of needs to stew on us, needs to work on us, sometimes to the point where we're old, we're beyond our youth, and we're getting older, and we start thinking about eternity. And, well, I guess I sold my wild oats. It's time for me to praise the Lord. And sometimes the time works on us that way, and generally, the correct prophet's message is that way. We also need to see that the correct prophet's vision is from God, is not from himself. I want you to know that I believe I receive both. And I believe you do too. You have some visions that are good, that are your visions. You have desires for the church, for this congregation, even here in Brookfield, as I do. And I envision that. And you need vision. For a lack of vision, God's people perish. But there are some visions that God gives us. Now, I'm not talking about in a prophetic sense. I'm talking about in a guidance sense. In a way that directs your steps. That's what the Holy Spirit does. All right? And I opened up a can of worms, but I promise to help close it over the next few weeks. Your faithfulness will help deliver that teaching to you. So we have to understand that. I have visions for Brookfield, some my own and some I believe God's. We have to be faithful to those visions and following them. We have to be careful of them as well. But the vision that we read time and time again that I just showed you kept saying, the Lord showed me. Right? And then he had the vision. He was not of any private interpretation of his own. Another reason for correct visions is they're not subject to majority rules. God is right no matter what you think.
Preach.
All right? Everybody in here could be wrong and God be right. You need to understand that. Correct vision is not ruled by majority. And a correct vision is not limited to private interpretation. So we have to be waiting. Sometimes when the judgment comes, or when the prophet gives his vision and tells of the judgment, it doesn't happen right away. So we think that we've escaped. And we start living our lives back the way we did before we heard the vision or the prophecy in the first place. And that's when we fail. That's when we fall to a false sense of security. And that's when we get swollen up by our pride. Well, the prophet said this was going to happen, and it didn't. So I must be all right. I must have done what God has required of me. Because after all, he didn't bring judgment down on me. I haven't seen anything bad happen. But most times in the scriptures, the prophecy is given, the warning is given, but the actual judgment is a ways off. The actual judgment is on its way. And sometimes you can even repent. You can even change. But the judgment is still coming. Because sin has its consequences. You can repent and still receive the consequences of your sin. We can use a very easy example that if you killed someone, you can repent of that murder, but you're still going to jail. You might even still get the death penalty, but you can still go to heaven. That's how grateful our God is. Some might think that sounds like blasphemy, but our Bible has murderers in it. Moses, David, you can name many of them. God delivered them. He can deliver anybody. Because God is the God of all people. So today, my warning to you is the same as it was from Amos to Israel. The minor prophet with a major message. Be careful that over your hearts and over your minds, there is not listed a no prophets wanted sign. Yesterday, I went out early with the door hanging. And we've got a rule. We call it the first obstacle rule. Those of you who've been out know what I'm talking about. You're not to open a door. You're not to open a gate. The first obstacle you come to is where you're supposed to put the CD. It comes in a nice little door hanging bag. And I went down this block. I came to this house. And I put, without checking anything, I put a CD up there. And I walked away. And as I walked away, I noticed a sign on the door. No solicitation. And I thought to myself, I'm like, but they need to hear the word. No solicitation. They need to hear that what's on that CD. No solicitation. And I went to the next house, obstinate, that, you know, he's going to hear that word. I put my sandals on and walked out here. He's going to get that CD. And I went to put the, on the next one, it was another sign. No solicitation. I was like, what's going on here? I started thinking. I was like, you know what? I get so righteous sometimes. I think they got to hear my CD. I think they got to hear the message that I'm delivering, that I'm getting here today. I went back and I went on ahead and took those CDs off the door. Does that mean God won't save them? No, it doesn't. Let's just get it another way. And that's what's over a lot of people's hearts where the gospel is concerned. No solicitation. Don't want to hear it. I'm okay where I'm at. I don't need all that junk mail on my on my counter. I don't need to sift through all that stuff. So I'm just going to cut out everything. I ain't listening to you. I ain't listening to them. I ain't listening to nobody. I'm just going to follow God. I'm going to follow my own interpretation. I'm going to do what I think is right. No solicitation here. I'll be all right. You're not that way this morning, are you? That way you've just been listening to the message, but you make up your own mind in the end. You're not that person that's going to hear the word of God and then just walk away from it and continue to live according to your own understanding of what God's will is and what his word is. You're walking in error. Our Bible tells us not to lean unto your own understanding. And God sent prophets out into the world, and they need to solicit your heart. They need to come into your heart to preach the word of God, because that's how you hear it. The Bible says, how will they hear? Unless one is sent. You have to hear the word to be saved. How do you hear it unless one is sent? One is sent and you hear that word and you believe it, because it is the word of God. And that word of God works on your heart, and it melts and wipes away the scales of history and tradition and misunderstanding. All of a sudden you're opening to do what it is the word of God proclaims to you. That's when you begin to act. Your belief starts to become faith. And you confess with your mouth to the witness of many people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. That happened because the sign of no solicitation was taken off your heart and your mind. That happened because the prophet's words have been able to penetrate your heart and your thinking. That action is produced in a different kind of life. We call that repentance, where you're going to stop pursuing those traditions and history and that improper way of thinking and start following God's ways and start living in the tradition that is His and His alone, that stands above every nation and every tongue. God's nation will survive. And then we find ourselves being buried with Him in baptism, a very humbling experience. Put on Christ in baptism, being buried with Him and raised with Him in newness of life. That is the invitation for you this morning, to believe God's word and confess His Son this morning, and to be buried with Him in baptism, prepared to turn your life around, to walk in a new way, new goals, new ways of doing things. Many of us have done that. The prophet's warning is no less important. We remember that we're no different than anybody else. God is a God of all people. He saved them before, and He'll save them again.
Amen.
And if He's able to save them, He can certainly save me. Amen. So if you're here this morning, we ask you to come as we together stand and sing a song of encouragement.